We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to bring them up for discussion, that's what we do right here for this hour. And you can do so by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call with any question on any biblical topic or even a personal topic if you have some questions about your own spiritual journey, your own spiritual life. We'll be glad to talk to you about whatever you wish to bring up. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to, balance comment, feel free to do that as well. Right now, all of our lines are lit up. It'll be a moment before I see names showing up because my call screener apparently has been deluged. But in just a moment, we'll be talking to these callers. And in the meantime, just want you to know that thenarrowpath.com is our website, and there's lots of resources there. There's nothing for sale there. Everything is just there to be taken. Lots of MP3 files, lectures, Bible teachings through the Bible, as well as on hundreds of topics. Just theirs to be taken, and you might want to check that out. That's at thenarrowpath.com, and you can learn more about this ministry there. There's lots of valuable information. We're going to talk first of all today to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Wow, that was quick. I just was put on hold about 30 seconds ago.
Now, do you want to stay on hold longer? I can put you on hold for a while more if you want.
No, but seriously, one of the things
Jim,
there's
a bad echo on your phone. What are you doing? You got a speakerphone on?
Yes, so let me kill that.
Okay.
Okay, how's that?
Better, but I still hear an echo, I think.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm in the fellowship hall at St. Ansgar's right now.
Well, that may have something to do with it. Okay, what's up?
Well, anyway, I wanted to ask if you agree with me that the book of Daniel, prophetically speaking, is basically a totally fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah, for the most part, I do. There are, of course, parts of Daniel that began to be fulfilled when Christ was here and are continuing on, but not specific events. I believe that everything that Daniel predicted had its fulfillment in times past now, the last of which being, of course, Christ's first coming. And, well, I take that back. I think the last of which is probably the destruction of Jerusalem, which I think is found certainly in Daniel 9. And also, I think it's also found in chapter 12, though that's more controversial.
Yeah, one of the things that has always struck me as strange is so many Bible teachers today want to disregard the so-called deuterocanonical books. And I'm thinking right now specifically of the books of the Maccabees, because the Daniel 8 prophecy about evening, morning, 2300, and this shall the sanctuary be cleansed, is fulfilled by events described in the Maccabees, and it is from the Maccabees that the commandment comes to celebrate Hanukkah.
And, well, that's right.
You know,
that's
speaking
right.
As a Jew, I noticed very interestingly that Jesus, John chapter 10, is celebrating, John calls it by the literal translation of the Hebrew word Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication.
Well, I think Hanukkah means lights, but it is also called the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 10. Yeah.
The name comes from, I believe it is the chapter 7, verse 60, the book of Numbers is where it occurs. Hanukkah, that is.
Oh.
And it gets applied to the celebration.
Right, I agree. So what would your question be then?
So I've got a number of friends, of course, that are the dispensationalist bent. I've also got my Seventh-day Adventist friends that are looking for Daniel to still be, future fulfillment and so forth. And it just seems that they're missing the boat, because it looks to me like the only thing that's left to happen now is not a tribulation, not even a millennium, but the return of Jesus in judgment, the final judgment.
Yeah, that's the way I see it too. You know, a lot of people think Daniel is talking about a future revived Roman Empire when it talks about the toes of the image in chapter 2 and the seven heads of the, the 10 horns of the beast, the fourth beast in chapter 7. And they think that that's talking about a revived Roman Empire in the last days. But as near as I can tell, it's just talking about the ancient Roman Empire. And that's long past. So I don't see any necessarily future predictions in the book of Daniel, future from our point of view.
Yeah, neither do I. And,
Okay. Then we're in agreement. We're in agreement.
Yeah.
All right. But, well, Jim, that's great.
By the way, I'm so glad to be able to talk to you again.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that.
Not be down in a hospital bed all the time.
I know. I'm glad you're feeling better now, too. And God bless you. Thanks for calling and sharing those thoughts. I agree with them. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Somebody who wanted to remain fairly anonymous, initial D, says, "Hi, Steve, do you see any scriptural basis for the Catholic teaching that the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament is a prefiguration of Mary, the mother of Jesus?" No, D, I actually don't see any basis for that at all. Our friend Tom, the Roman Catholic who calls from Monterey and has been calling for years, has often brought up that point, that the Ark of the Covenant in some ways is thought to be a picture of Mary, because the Ark had the law within it, the Word of God, and Jesus was the Word of God, and Jesus was in Mary, in her womb, and therefore they say, you see, the Ark is like Mary. I don't think that's very likely. The Ark wasn't only temporarily the law was not only temporarily in the Ark, the law was permanently kept in the Ark, whereas Jesus was not permanently kept in the womb of Mary. He only spent a very short time there, 9 months. And therefore, she was not the dwelling place or the storage place for Jesus. She was just the avenue through which he came into the world. The Ark of the Covenant, on the other hand, was a box in which the law was kept permanently. And so there's not really any parallels there that I can see. I've often wondered, too, that even if we could see a parallel there, which I don't, what would that mean? I mean, what's the point that's being made there? I mean, we all believe that Mary was the mother of Jesus. I don't think anything in the Old Testament prefigured her particularly, but if it did, so what? Where do we go from there? What's the point? And I think in bringing it up, I think Roman Catholics are often just trying to point out that, Mary is maybe more important than Protestants give her credit for being. And, I think Protestants give Mary credit for being quite important, so I don't really know that that's an issue. I wouldn't think it would have to be. But as far as there being evidence biblical that the Ark of the Covenant is a type and a shadow of Mary, I don't think there's anything to that suggestion, though it is, I've heard it a number of times. Okay, we're going to talk to Brendan from Salinas, California next. And if you'd like to be on, we actually have a couple of lines open now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brendan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the branch of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And
In Isaiah 4?
Yeah, actually, it's Isaiah 4. I see in Jeremiah how it's predicting Jesus, and I've listened to your lecture, but I still get the impression that the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4 is talking about the remnant of Israel. But I would maybe like you to explain, if it is talking about Jesus, explain to me your view as far as the preceding chapters that lead up to it, because it says, like, in that day, yep, every other few paragraphs and stuff. So
yeah. Yeah, Isaiah says in that day about 60 times, I think, in his book. And it's not always even talking about the same day. It just seems to be a literary device. But in chapter 4 of Isaiah, I actually think the branch of the Lord is a reference to the remnant. But I believe that the remnant of Israel at one point in time was Jesus himself, that he was the only faithful Israelite. His disciples were faithful, part of the faithful remnant also, but even they abandoned him at one point when he was in the garden. And at that moment, he was the only really faithful Israelite there was. So in a sense, Jesus is the branch. He is the faithful remnant, but it is referring to the remnant in general. And those who are in Christ are in that remnant. So right. I personally think it's talking about Jesus and those who are in him, that that's the faithful remnant of Israel.
Okay. So do you think that the judgment in the preceding chapters or so is talking about Babylon, or do you think it's looking forward to 70 AD?
Well, I think in the opening chapters of Isaiah, it's talking about the Babylonian. Well, it's actually talking about the Assyrians, actually. The current threat in Isaiah's day was the Assyrians. He does talk about the Babylonians in the later chapters prophetically, but in chapters 1 through 7 or 1 through 6, I believe he's particularly talking about the Assyrian threat, and he identifies that much more by name, for example, in chapter 10 also, about the Assyrian being God's rod of his vengeance upon Israel and upon Judah. So I think it's talking about the threat that Isaiah's people were facing from Assyria at that very time. Now, that doesn't mean that such threats don't prefigure later judgments that God would bring, but I don't think he's talking about AD 70 in those particular passages.
Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 12, where it says about the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty, you think that's, if it's in reference to Jerusalem, you think it's the Babylonian one?
I think it is, yeah. I think it's okay. Talking about the judgment that's coming upon them at that time.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. Of course, okay, the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon was almost, you know, to the detail, similar to the destruction of Jerusalem later on by Rome. So one could always see that as a type and a shadow of the Roman invasion of Israel, but I don't know that that's necessary to do in this case.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the information, and thank you very much.
Okay, Brendan. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from Marina, California. Hey, all our callers are coming from the KKMC audience right now. Are there any other stations carrying the show today? Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah, no problem. Yeah, we're KKMC down here for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, this was a little while ago. A guy called in and was talking to you, and you had mentioned that you were friends with Keith Green.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, I could take the question off the air, if you could just briefly, you know, talk a little bit about what kind of guy he was and maybe his passion for music. Because I've really enjoyed his music a lot. And I wish I knew more about him, you know.
Well, he was just like he is in his music. I mean, you can tell he's passionate for God, that he's all sold out for God. He was that way in real life. Have you ever read his wife's book, No Compromise, which is his life story?
You know, actually, I have, yes.
That's a really good book. And of course, I didn't know him that long. I only spent a few weeks with him, but we were acquainted after that and had some conversations. But I was not a close associate with him. He lived in north of Hollywood when I knew him. He actually lived in Woodland Hills. He later moved to Texas, and that's where he lived when he was in that accident that killed him. But I had my dealings with him when he was in Southern California for somewhat. I actually almost joined his community. He asked me to, and yet I had some other commitments that seemed to make that impossible. So I didn't join the community.
Okay. But, yeah, I thought maybe you were like, guys were good friends or whatever, but
We were not real close. We were not real close. I spent a few weeks with him, and
that's cool. Really neat. You
know, we had some good conversations, but we weren't good friends.
Just seems like a really super down to earth guy, and I tell you what, man, his music has touched my life for over 20 years now.
Yeah, me too. I love his music.
Great. No, that's it, Steve. Thanks for your stuff there.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
You got it. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, John, another John from Seattle, Washington is next. And let me give you the number because we do have line open for you. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've got questions about the Bible or a point of difference of opinion to express, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, you were talking about a while back about us as believers being mansions of God and by abiding in Christ. And I was wondering if you can give me some scriptures about that, because I was, I've been looking at it, but I just wanted to research it and study a little bit more. It really blessed me.
Okay. Well, what I was saying is not so much that we are mansions, but that when the word mansion is used in John 14, it's a bad translation, but what it is referring to is us. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The Greek word means dwelling places. And for some reason, the King James translators translated it as mansions. And the Greek word is mone, which is not, it doesn't mean mansions at all. It means just a dwelling place. So Jesus actually said, in John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, the Father's house, according to Scripture, is the church, the body of Christ. Not the church building, of course. I'm talking about the body of Christ made up of living stones built into a holy temple in the Lord. We are called the house of God in a number of places in Scripture, including Ephesians 2 at the end of the chapter, and 1 Peter 2, 5 also, Hebrews chapter 3, I think it's around verse 6, if I'm not mistaken, also refers to us as God's house. Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 or 16. He refers to the house of God is the church. So throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, the house of God is a reference to where God dwells among men. In the Old Testament, that was the tabernacle or later the temple. In the New Testament, it's the body of Christ, which is a spiritual temple. So that's the Father's house. And in the Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, each of us is one of those. And we know that he means it that way because in the same chapter, in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. Now, the same word is used in both places in this chapter, in verse 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And in verse 23, where it says, we, the Father, and I will make our dwelling place with the one who loves me and keeps my words. So clearly, the Christian is a dwelling place of God. And in God's house, the church, there are many people, many Christians, many dwelling places. So that's what he's referring to there. And of course, it's usually taught differently because a lot of people just assume that the word mansion is a good translation of the word. Obviously, nobody who would read the Greek would be able to say it's a good translation of the word. And I think the only reason the New King James translators retained the word mansion there is because it's so traditional to translate John 14 2 that way that they just decided they wouldn't change it. But anyone can check with the Greek and see that it's not talking about a mansion. It's talking about dwelling places. And each Christian is a dwelling place in the house of God, and that is in the church, the body of Christ. So that's what that's talking about. And of course, other references to God dwelling with us are numerous in the Bible too. What were you going to say?
Oh, well, it's kind of confusing when people say that, you know, we're going to have a mansion in heaven, you know, which is kind of like not really right in that sense because, you know, Christ already dwells in us, you know, and his spirit abides in us.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, people say we're going to have a mansion in heaven because they think that when Jesus said, in my Father's house, they think the house is heaven. And many mansions, they assume the mansions are where we're going to live. So in the Father's house in heaven, they say, are many mansions for us to live in. But it's actually not talking about heaven. It's talking about the Father's house, which everywhere in Scripture is the temple, or in the New Testament, the church. And the dwelling places, the main dwelling places, are not where we're going to live, but where he lives. He lives in each of us. So it's quite a misunderstanding of the passage that's very commonplace.
Yeah, it brings about, and even in Revelation, you know, the New Jerusalem, you know. And,
yeah, it says, behold, it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He shall dwell with them. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, thanks. Appreciate it.
Okay, John, good talking to you.
You too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Owen calling from Portland, Oregon. Owen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call, man. I really enjoy your show. I'm really encouraged by listening to you teach over the years. Really good.
Thank you.
I had a question about kind of in regards to church history, and this is kind of a pretty robust question. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but there's a church historian named Eusebius. I'm sure you've actually heard of him.
Yes, I've read him.
And I was listening of an audio tape of his history of the church, and he tells a story about a man named King Agbarus.
Yeah, who was had a sixth son or something, right?
And so I think you might know where I'm going with this.
And Jesus, he sent a letter to Jesus saying, come and heal him. And Jesus wrote him back and said, I'm real busy here right now, but when I'm gone back to heaven, I'll send one of my disciples. He'll come and heal him for you. And allegedly that happened, right?
Exactly. Yeah, that's so cool. I'm not trying to claim that I believe that's, you know, full on, you know, true or scripture or anything, but you know, I know that Eusebius was definitely a sincere Christian trying to record accurately the things of the church. And, when I heard that, I was just kind of taken aback and I was like, wow, that's kind of interesting. I've never
it is interesting.
Like
yeah.
that. So wanted to know your thoughts on it actually.
Well, it's hard to know what to think. I mean, like you said, Eusebius is a credible historian. He was very early in the, you know, 325s when he wrote. And, you know, he had records of the church from earlier times to consult. So he probably had some rumors or legends that may have come down to him that he thought were true. And what he recorded there about the letter to King the king of Edessa, I believe. I think this King Agbarus was a king of Edessa, if I recall correctly. That could be a legend, or it could be true. There's no reason why it couldn't be true. But we don't know. We don't really know. I mean, it's written a couple centuries after the time, and for that reason, it could have developed as a legend.
Yeah, I figured also. I just thought it was really interesting, I wasn't going to start thinking that Eusebius was, you know, kind of like intentionally trying to deceive anyone.
No, I'm sure he believed it was true. He had some other interesting stories. There was a story about how one of the kings persecuting the Christians or planning to persecute the Christians called the sons, I think it was the sons of Jude, the Lord's brother, or the sons, they were the sons of one of the Lord's brothers. Or the they might have been the grandsons or great-grandsons, actually. But they were the descendants of the family of Jesus. And he called them in to interview them, and he saw that they were laborers. They had their hands were calloused and so forth. They were normal laborers. And he was amazed that people who were actually directly descended from the leaders of the church and even related to Jesus were not living in, you know, in pomp and in riches and things like that in the church, that the church was not treating them like kings. And he decided not to persecute them, as I understand it, but because he saw that they were just farmers. They're just farmers, you know. Now, we don't have that in the Bible, but that's in Eusebius. Eusebius has a lot of interesting stories, and all of them could be true. but some of them might not be. We don't know for sure.
Yeah, that's great stuff. I just really like learning from the historians, and I think, you know, getting the history and the tradition from them is important to study, but obviously to elevate the Word of God above all else. And yeah, so I guess my last question, and actually I'll hop off the phone to let you answer this one, is in regards to sanctification from a Protestant perspective versus an Eastern Orthodox perspective. And I know that they have, you know, an understanding of something called divinization or...
I'm going to have to plead ignorance about that. You know, I have a book on my shelf called Five Views of Sanctification, and I don't know which one the Eastern Orthodox holds, and I have to say I haven't really mastered all the different views of sanctification out there in the different groups. So if you could tell me what the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches, I could give you my impressions of it, but I can't tell you what it is they teach because I don't know.
Sure, yeah. And one of their basis is that a Christian at glorification will become not like the one true God, but a God. I know that sounds shocking and almost, you know, pretty much like heretical in that sense, but they quote Athanasius for saying God became man so that man might become God. And I really appreciate Athanasius. And even when I read that quote, I was like, interesting, you know, I wonder what he meant by that.
Yeah, and you know what I think about those old writers? I'll tell you what I think about those old writers who say things like that.
Okay.
They weren't sensitized as we are by controversies in our day that didn't exist in their day. You know, almost my entire lifetime, almost my entire adult lifetime, which has been 40 something years, there's been this new age movement out there that says everybody is God. You just need to realize that you're all God. And so much of Christian evangelism in our culture has been, you know, making the strong denials. We are not God. You know, we're creations of God. We're not God. And that sounds blasphemous. It's like there's, you know, it seems like pantheism or polytheism. And I don't think they were dealing with those sensitivities back then. I think they spoke much more freely and generally. I think what they meant was that we take on the divine nature. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse
right.
4. He said we are partakers of the divine nature. And in that sense, I mean, God's nature dwells in us, that one could argue that that makes us some kind of, you know, of the God family of some kind, you know. But we're not God. I mean, the trouble is that the New Age idea that would affirm that we're all gods is basically denying that God is God, denying that God is unique God. Now, if we preserve the fact that God is uniquely the creator and there's no other, and that all the creation is subject to him and should worship him, we can use the word God with a small g in a lot of different ways that don't impinge upon his uniqueness. I mean, remember, remember Jesus himself pointed out that the Psalm 86 says that the judges of Israel were called gods. Now, you know, that's something the New Age people like to quote to try to prove that we're all gods. But, of course, they're misunderstanding Jesus and they're misunderstanding the Psalm. But the point here is, as the word gods was used quite loosely in some contexts in the Bible. I mean, Satan is called the god of this world. God told Moses, you will be a god to Pharaoh and Aaron will be your prophet. You know, so the word God with a small g can be used in different settings of people and things like that when it's not really speaking of their divinity. It's not putting them on the level with God. If someone wants to rob God of his unique status and make us equal with him, then they're obviously blaspheming. But there is a sense in which sons of God are of the God, you know, family, you know, in a way. I personally would not feel comfortable in our modern context ever saying that we are gods. But when I read someone writing that back, for, you know, 1,600 years ago, and realizing that they weren't, you know, they weren't sensitized by the modern controversies that we're dealing with, I can take it, you know, more or less with a grain of salt and not get all alarmed.
Makes perfect sense. Yeah. Well, excellent. Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate your help, and definitely your show encourages my faith and my desire to learn God's word more and more every day.
Okay. Well, thanks, Owen. Good talking to you.
You too.
God bless you.
Yep.
Oops, cut him off while he was saying goodbye. Sorry. Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was curious what your thoughts were on Acts chapter 9 with Saul on his way to Damascus, and the great or a light from heaven shone, and then the voice, or he heard Jesus out of the light blinding him. Is so then he fell down to the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he was blind. I guess my question is it fair to say that Jesus is the one that blinded Paul or Saul?
Yeah, apparently. I mean, he was blinded by the bright light, and the bright light was the glory of Christ. So I'd say Christ blinded him for those 3 days. He also healed him 3 days later.
Okay, because someone had said last night that it wasn't Jesus that blinded him. It was, and they went on to say that it was just a light. But it says clearly that I thought that it was a light from heaven.
Right, right.
If it's a light from heaven.
Well, if somebody is insistent that it wasn't Jesus blinding him, there's a good chance that they have a theological commitment to saying that God would never make anyone handicapped or make anyone sick, that God is always into healing. He's not into, you know, wounding or blinding or anything like that. But we know that Paul struck a man blind later. The Elymas, the false prophet on the island of Cyprus, Paul said, okay, you wicked, you know, son of the devil, you're going to be blinded for a while. And he struck him blind. So that was certainly a miracle from God. Paul didn't have that power himself, and it wasn't demonic power doing it. It was God doing it. So God can strike someone blind. Paul himself had been struck blind, and we have no reason to believe it wasn't God that was and Jesus appearing to him. In the Old Testament, we know that Jacob wrestled with an angel of God, who is actually apparently God in a theophany, and the angel touched him on the thigh, and he was crippled apparently for life. So God crippled him. And we don't see God only healing in the Bible. We see him sometimes wounding and sometimes healing. In fact, when Moses was at the burning bush, I don't know if you remember that Moses was trying to get out of the assignment that God was giving him and saying, well, you know, you want me to go speak before Pharaoh, but I'm not even a good speaker. How can I speak? Well, I'm not a good speaker. I'm slow of tongue. And in Exodus 4, verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? In other words, God says, I'm the one who makes the mute, the blind, the deaf, and so forth. So God is not as careful as some modern Christians are to try to distance himself from the cause of some sicknesses and disabilities. Although God certainly has seen healing more often than he's seen afflicting.
Yes. Okay.
All right. Sounds like someone else is talking to you at the same time, huh?
Well, yeah, it's my partner.
Okay. Well, maybe you ought to pay some attention to him now. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve. Have a blessed day.
Thanks. God bless you, Mark. Okay. Our next caller is Ken from Albany, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the show, there's a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ken, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Matthew 24, the apostles ask him the three questions. When will the signs be? And what shall be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Isn't the coming about the second coming and the end of age? How do you interpret that?
Well, first of all, there's a number of things to say about that. First of all, if they're asking about the second coming, how did they know about that? They actually didn't know he was going anywhere at that point. So, you know, when he ascended into heaven before their eyes, it took them by surprise. They thought he was going to stay and restore the kingdom to Israel right then and there. And then to their surprise, he was taken away. And then two angels standing there said, oh, don't be surprised. This same Jesus that you just saw go up, he'll be coming back. And I think that's the first they ever knew about the second coming, is when those angels told them about that. So this is now, you know, a few months before that. And for they say, what is the sign of your coming? It doesn't seem likely they'd be thinking of the second coming, since, first of all, he hadn't mentioned it in the context. And they didn't apparently know he was going to go away and come back yet. So what did they mean? Well, if you compare it with the parallels in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, you find that there's actually two questions they asked. Here in Matthew, it sounds like three, because in Matthew 24:3 it says, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, in both Mark and Luke, in the parallel passage which records the question the disciples asked, Mark 13 and Luke 21 both say they asked really two questions. One was, when shall these things be? Okay, so that agrees with Matthew. That's the first thing in Matthew 24:3. When shall these things be? But the other part of the question in Mark and Luke goes like this. And what sign shall there be that these things are about to take place? Now, that's interesting, because in Matthew it says, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? But in Mark and Luke, it's simply, what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? Now, they're asking about something that they're referring to as these things. And these things, obviously, is a phrase that refers to something that's already been mentioned previously. And the only thing that was mentioned previously is the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus had said that not one stone of the temple would be remaining standing on another. They'll all be thrown down. And this elicited the question from them, when will that be, and what sign will there be that it's about to happen? So they were really asking about the destruction of the temple. Now we have to ask ourselves, why then does Matthew sound like they're asking about something else when they say, what should be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, here's how I'd be inclined to answer. There may be a better answer than the one I can give, but this is the one I would give. Matthew, who wrote to a Jewish audience, often retained the Jewish idioms that Jesus used, which would be understood one way by the Jews because they were Jewish idioms, and would not be understood as well by the Gentiles. Now, both Mark and Luke are known to have written to Gentiles. Mark wrote in Rome, and Luke was writing to a man named Theophilus. It's a Greek name, a Gentile. And in Mark and Luke, we often find some of those Jewish idioms paraphrased. For example, in Matthew, we read often of Jesus speaking of the kingdom of heaven. But Mark and Luke never do. They always take every instance where Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven, and they change it to the kingdom of God. And the reason is, because to the Jewish mind, the term kingdom of heaven means kingdom of God, because the Jews use the word heaven as a substitute for God. But the Gentiles wouldn't know that. So Matthew retains Jesus' actual Hebrew words because he wrote to a Hebrew audience, whereas Mark and Luke will substitute a word that makes it a little more understandable. Another example of this is in Matthew 24:14, or thereabouts, where Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, Luke paraphrases that. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies in Luke 21:20, it's the same statement, but it's paraphrased by Luke. And it removes the abomination of desolation, which is a very Hebraistic expression. And it gives it sort of a meaning a Gentile would understand. He means when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, is what Luke says. Now, here, when Matthew represents the disciples saying, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's could be seen as a Hebraic saying, the end of the Jewish age, and his coming is referenced, the Jewish prophets often spoke of God coming when they weren't talking about a literal coming, but they were talking about him doing something, him coming to judge, coming to vindicate, coming to bless. God was often in the Old Testament said to be coming And it wasn't talking about a literal movement of God from heaven to earth. It's just talking about God's dealings being manifested on earth, and often in judgment. God came and destroyed Egypt through Assyria in Isaiah 19:1. And there are other passages like that. So if Jesus was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which he was, and the disciples said, what's the sign of your coming? Meaning not the second coming as we know it, but rather the coming of judgment that he has spoken of on Jerusalem, where not one stone will be left standing on another. And of the end of the age, the destruction of the temple would be the end of the Jewish age, certainly. The age that Moses had inaugurated when he built the first tabernacle, and which continued until Jesus' time, but ended when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So I think, frankly, that when the disciples said, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age, both Mark and Luke knew that this would be misunderstood by a Gentile reader, so they modified it. What should be the sign that these things are about to take place? That is, Mark and Luke both realized that the question the disciples were asking was really about the fall of Jerusalem. And so,
well, was the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians the end of an age?
And no, it wasn't, because it was only temporary. Before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, God predicted that it would happen, but that it would be restored within 70 years. So it was like a brief interval in that age where the temple was no longer in use. But it was not the end of the Jewish age. It wasn't the end of the law, because when Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest came back, they restored the law. And Nehemiah and Ezra came and they taught the law, and so the law continued to be relevant after the Babylonian exile, but not after the.
Does Ezekiel speak of a third temple?
I don't think he does, but some people think he does. Some people believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is describing a third temple. I believe it's describing the second temple, although it turns out the second temple didn't fit that description. But I believe that Ezekiel 43:10-11 tells or suggests that this temple that's described is the temple that would be the second temple if the Israelites are wholeheartedly repentant and on board with this. Now, unfortunately, they weren't. So the second temple that was built actually didn't end up being quite like the one that Ezekiel described. Ezekiel didn't promise that it would be. He just, God said, show them the pattern. And if they are ashamed, let them see all these things that I've shown you. So the idea would seem to be, if Israel is sufficiently ashamed of all their sins, which unfortunately they were not, well, they would have had this temple that Ezekiel described. Instead, the temple they had was smaller and less elaborate, the one that Zerubbabel built. So I think that Ezekiel only talks about a second temple. I don't think he talks about a third temple.
What about the church is corrupt and sinful too. Why should they be blessed any more than Israel was?
I don't think a corrupt, sinful church is going to be blessed any more than Israel was. I think God's not a respecter of persons. If people are corrupt, God's going to judge them as corrupt. But when you say the church is corrupt, apparently you're talking about the institutional church. And I don't think God's going to bless the institutional corrupt church at all. The true church is the body of Christ, and it's not corrupt. In fact, it's defined by those who are faithful to Christ, and therefore the true church is never corrupt. The true church is by definition faithful, and so the blessings of God go to the faithful. That was true in the Old Testament too. It was to the faithful remnant that God made his promises. His promises are never to the unfaithful and to those who break covenant with him.
Where does grace play into that?
Well, grace is available through faith. That's what the Bible says. Paul says in Romans 5:2 that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So faith is the access to grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. So if people have faith in God, his grace saves them. If they don't have faith in God, it doesn't.
All right, thanks for your time.
Okay, Ken, do you disagree with that?
Oh, no, not at all.
Okay, great. Well, it's good talking to you, brother.
All right, take care.
Thank you. You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Carol from Eugene, Oregon. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just have a question. I've been listening to you for some time. I'd like to know what the description of a beliefs of a Calvinist or a dispensationalist. And I think I heard you say once that you were with the Calvinist belief, but you have now changed.
Well, I was once dispensationalist, and I was once somewhat more Calvinistic than I am today. These are actually different systems, but they're not at odds with each other necessarily. Many people are Calvinist and dispensationalist, but they're not. That's not saying the same thing. That's like saying, you know, I'm a Californian and a political independent. You know, these are not opposite or synonymous things. These are talking about different categories. There is dispute over Calvinism. The opposite of a Calvinist is an Arminian, and I'm an Arminian, though my beliefs when I was growing up were a little more Calvinistic on some points than they are now. I never was fully a Calvinist, but some of the points of Calvinism I thought were true, and so that's an area I've changed in. Now, dispensationalism is not the opposite of Calvinism. It's not the opposite of Arminianism. It's a different category altogether. Dispensationalism has to do with the way you understand the role of Israel and the identity of the church and certain things about the end times. And those dispensational views can be held if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. So it's, in other words, those are like talking about some entirely different subjects.
Okay. Okay, thank you. I think that clears it up for me. Thank you
okay.
very much, Steve.
There's much more to be learned about that. If you're interested in a thorough treatment of both, I have at my website, you can for free download and listen to my lectures on Calvinism and also my lectures on dispensationalism.
Okay.
If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the link that says topical lectures, then there's a bunch of different lectures there, and you can listen to all of them for free. But there's one set that discusses dispensationalism, and it's called When Shall These Things Be? And there's another set that talks about Calvinism, and it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So you can easily find those there and listen to them if you want to go into some serious detail that I, of course, would be more than I could do in a Q&A format on the radio.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Carol, God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Eli from Sacramento is next. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a couple questions about eschatology.
Okay.
Okay, so my question is, I'm just going to state the questions really quick, or the statements. Okay, so in Revelation, I heard that, Revelation, unless, if it's dated a certain date, you can interpret Revelation a certain way. So if it's dated before 70 AD, you can interpret Revelation more, interpretation will come out to be more of a destruction of Jerusalem. But if it's after 70 AD, you can take the interpretation more literal. And then the second question is, I think it's after the first destruction of the first repair, thinking with Cyrus. I think it's Cyrus, is it? After King Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And
yeah, Cyrus issued a decree permitting the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Yeah.
Yeah, and there was from that day on, there was a 400-year gap between after the last prophet. There was, you know, there wasn't a lot of. God wasn't sending a lot of prophets, and it was just kind of quiet until the New Testament.
Yeah.
So did the temple, when the last repair, did the temple last all the way up to King Herod? Because it says like Herod was doing some repairs, and Jesus says he needs to destroy the temple in 3 days, and then I'll raise it up. And it took us like 40 years to build this.
46 years, so, yeah.
So those are the questions, like, can you elaborate on it?
Okay, let me think. So you wanted to know about the temple and its status in the intertestamental period. And remind me, what was your first question again?
It was the date of Revelation. So
yes.
Before 70 or after 70, you can interpret it differently,
okay.
Right?
Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, on the interpretations of Revelation, there are four distinct, very different approaches to Revelation. One of them, and only one, sees Revelation as primarily talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That would be called the preterist view. Now, there's three other views, and they don't see Revelation as being about that. Now, if the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, the preterist view could be correct, because obviously if it's written before the fall of Jerusalem, it might be predicting the fall of Jerusalem. The problem is if it was written after 70 AD, then the preterist view could not be correct, because, of course, John would not write a book after 70 AD predicting events that happened in 70 AD. You know, you don't predict things in the past, you predict things in the future. So that would mean, if it's written after AD 70, one of the other three views of Revelation must be correct, one of which is a futurist view, another is the idealist view, and one's the historicist view. I don't have time to go into those in detail right now, but the point is the preterist view is indeed vulnerable to the date of writing being too late. If Revelation's written after AD 70, then preterism is out of the ring. You know, it's been knocked out. And many people believe Revelation was written after AD 70. They believe it was written like 25 years after that. That's a very common view. But there are scholars who believe Revelation was written before 70 AD. Now, if it was, then preterism could be true. But so could one of the other views. Because if the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD, all the other views of Revelation are still in the ballpark. I mean, it could be talking about the future, it could be talking about the past, it could be talking about history. I mean, there's lots of ways that Revelation can be taken, and this is true even if it's written before AD 70. The only thing is that if it's not written before AD 70, then that one view, preterism, is debunked. And I personally think that Revelation was written before AD 70. Now, you asked about the temple in the intertestamental period. Here's the history of the temple, pretty much, that the tabernacle was standing until the time of Solomon, and Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem. It stood until 586 BC, so it was standing for, that would be about 400 years, I guess, a little over 400 years after Solomon built it, and then the Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC. Now, a temple was rebuilt on the same spot by Zerubbabel around 520 BC, and it was not quite as elaborate, not at all as elaborate as Solomon's temple. They didn't have the same budget. Solomon had to do, you know, a fancy architecture. But they did build a functional temple in 520. And this was what we call the second temple to replace Solomon's temple. This temple existed for the 400 years before Jesus came. But about 46 years before Jesus' ministry began, Herod, who had become the king of the Jews at that time, spent a lot of money embellishing the same temple that Zerubbabel had built. It was still the second temple, but Herod actually spent a lot of money making it more beautiful than Zerubbabel and his generation had been able to do. So that temple, which was Zerubbabel's temple, was also Herod's temple after Herod, you know, did all those changes to it. That temple was destroyed in AD 70. It was the temple that Jesus preached in, that Jesus was dedicated and circumcised in when he was a baby. But it also was destroyed 40 years after Jesus went back to heaven. And it's never been rebuilt. There hasn't been a temple built in Jerusalem since then that has functioned like the biblical temple. And some people think there will be a third temple. I'm not among them. We're out of time for today, though, I'm sorry to say, and for this week. So I appreciate all who've called. Hopefully we can talk to some of you who didn't get on today. Next week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time we use, that'll keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can get the same information from our website, or you can donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. God bless you.